Well, we're continuing our little project of trying to learn the Bible in 24 hours, that is, in 24 one-hour sessions. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is inexhaustible. We could be at it continually for 24 years and not learn the Bible in some kind of comprehensive sense. But what we do hope in this project is to learn enough about it to find our way around, to know where things fit, so when we discover something, we can fit it right in. So that's the plan. In this hour, we're going to focus on the post-exile period. We talked about the decree of Cyrus. We'll talk about it in more detail. We'll talk about Ezra and how he took the multitudes, and they got some mixed multitudes, coming back to rebuild their temple. And then followed by Nehemiah, in which he focuses and gets the authority to build the city of Jerusalem. Different issue we'll talk about. And we'll also talk about Esther, the book of Esther. So we're going to talk about the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther in this hour. And we'll talk a little bit about the intertestament period. Now, as we've looked at the panorama of history, our sort of backbone to this whole study, we are, at this point, at the exile and beyond. This period of time between the exile of the nation and the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The exile, of course, is in the Babylonian Empire. It will shortly be succeeded by the Persian Empire for over two centuries. It will be succeeded by the Greek Empire. And it, of course, is succeeded then by the Roman Empire, just prior to the advent of Christ. One of the things to keep in mind, in the early part of the Greek Empire, at about 270 B.C., the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek, and we have those products. So that's very valuable to us as Christians because that gives us a definitive copy of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And the fact that that was translated into Greek in 270 B.C. is a very handy thing because as it talks about the New Testament period, you know it's prophetic. Very, very important milestone to understand. We'll try to keep that in focus as we go. Now, focusing more closely, Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon, was a great general. And among his accomplishments is he defeated Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire. His great achievement was the Battle of Carchemish, in which he defeated Pharaoh Necho at Carchemish. And when he did that, that made Babylon the dominant power. He went from there to attack the city of Jerusalem and succeeded. During the siege, he found out his father had died, and he now was the king of Babylon. He succeeds in that first siege and sets up a vassal king and takes some hostages, Daniel being among those hostages. That's the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. It's important to realize that that is when the captivity of the house of Judah, or what was left of the nation Israel, took place. That starts a period of time called the servitude of the nation. You'll find that phrase in the scripture, the servitude of the nation. It's a 70-year period. In fact, it comes out to 70 years to the exact day, surprisingly enough. The vassal king that Nebuchadnezzar put up gets on an ego trip and ultimately rebels. He had a whole bunch of false prophets around him, telling him that we're God's people and God will throw off the yoke of the Babylonians. We need to rebel. Just have confidence. These are false prophets. And at this time, both Ezekiel and Daniel are pleading with him, don't do that. Nebuchadnezzar is the hand of God. But they don't listen. They got an ego trip, so they rebel. And Nebuchadnezzar has a second siege where he takes that king, puts him down, replaces him with his uncle, Zedekiah. That's the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Same scenario. After a few years, that king, Zedekiah, listens to the false prophets and also believes he can throw off the yoke of Babylon. Jeremiah in Babylon at the time, and Ezekiel, who is among those that were transported in the second siege, are pleading with them not to do this because God has said that if they rebel, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. See, Jerusalem is still it's a vassal city, but it's still they're living there. If they rebel, God will judge them by destroying Jerusalem. They don't believe that. Well, that leads to a rebellion. And the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, where he takes them captive and Jerusalem is literally brought down. Now, this is significant because that starts a period of time called the Desolations of Jerusalem. Many of your Bible helps presume that these are synonyms. They're both predicted to be exactly 70 years, and because of that, most Bible students assume that the desolations of Jerusalem, the captivity, the servitude, are all the same thing. They're 70 years long. No, the servitude starts at the first siege. That's when the nation ceased to be free, and it lasts for 70 years. That desolations of Jerusalem starts at the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar. So Robert Anderson, who we mentioned before, in 1894, published his famous book about the Daniel 70 weeks, and he was one of the guys that recognized these are both distinctive. The Persian Empire rises after Babylon by Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus releases the nation. After 70 years, they're allowed to go back and rebuild their temple. In fact, Cyrus even gives them financial incentives to do so. It isn't until later, under Nehemiah, they've tried to rebuild the temple, not getting very well because they've got a lot of hassles, because they're not allowed to defend themselves. They don't have the right to be a city-state. It's Nehemiah that gets the authority from his boss, who by then is a guy by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he gets the authority to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The decree of Artaxerxes triggers the 70 weeks, and we've talked about that already. And so we're going to now look at we've looked at 2 Chronicles in previous sessions. That brought us up to the end of the Babylonian captivity. Now we're going to talk about the days of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, we have the return from captivity to rebuild their temple up to the decree of Artaxerxes, which starts the book of Nehemiah. Actually, Nehemiah chapter 2 deals with the decree of Artaxerxes, which in which they give the authority to build a city-state. Now, we talked about Daniel. Daniel, of course, was deported as a teenager in the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel was deported in the second siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Haggai will be the main prophet in the days of Ezra. And Zechariah will be the prophet in the days of Nehemiah. And the last of the minor prophets, as we call them, not because they're less significant. Their books are just smaller. That's why they have this peculiar label, the minor prophets. There's 12 of them. The last one, of course, is Malachi, whose book is the last book in what we call our Old Testament. So that's a quick perspective of where we've been and where we're going. The rise of Cyrus the Great. This guy, Cyrus II, formerly but known as Cyrus the Great, he established the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus's father was Cambyses I. He was the king of Anshan, or what we know, that's East Elam, which is the biblical term for what you and I would call today Persia. His mother was Mandane, the daughter of Astyages, who was the king of Media. A lot of people get confused because we all know about the Persian Empire. Bible scholars will speak of the Medo-Persian Empire. Cyrus was half Mede, half Persian, because his mother was from the Media side. So he, after his father dies, Cambyses dies, he accedes to the throne. But in 550 B.C., he attacks his father-in-law, who is the very corrupt Astyages, and he ends up, because of a general by the name of Harpagus, who was the Median general, had been wronged by this corrupt king, and so he facilitated the capture of Ecbatana, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, subsequently. But Cyrus captures Ecbatana without a battle, and that is going to be his pattern at Babylon 11 years later. And it's Cyrus that welds these two peoples, the Medes and the Persians, into a unified nation that made a world empire for 200 years, the so-called Persian Empire. Now, the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus, he had a very sharp general by the name of Ugbaru, there's two ways to pronounce it anyway. On October 12th of 539, his general succeeds in capturing Babylon without a battle. We read about this in Daniel chapter 9 when we reviewed Daniel. The way this happened, according to Herodotus, the Greek historian who's known as the father of all history, the Persians were successful at diverting the river Euphrates into a canal upriver so that the water level dropped to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, according to Herodotus, which rendered the flood defenses useless and enabled the invaders to march through the riverbed under the gates by night. So they took over Babylon without a battle. In fact, for 3 days, some of the residents didn't even know it had been taken over, because the temple services weren't even interrupted. Now, we have in the London Museum what's known as the Steel of Cyrus, which is a record, his bragging to the world. I'm making a point of this for two reasons. It authenticates by history, but it also is an important point that most people misunderstand that I'll come to later. Cyrus, some of the words on this are, without any battle, he entered town, sparing any calamity. I returned to sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, and established them for permanent sanctuaries. I also gathered all their former inhabitants and returned to them their habitations. Cyrus didn't release just the Hebrews. He released some others too, but the Hebrews will turn out to be very significant because you need to understand, I want you to visualize this. Your general has successfully conquered a city which all the experts in that day thought was impregnable. Babylon was considered absolutely unattackable. And his general just succeeded in conquering Babylon. So Cyrus, a few days later, is going to make his grand entrance. As he makes his grand entrance to Babylon, there's a character that by the name of Daniel there. He's an old man by now. When he makes his grand entrance, Daniel presents him with an ancient scroll of Isaiah, which contained a personal letter addressed to Cyrus by name. It describes his career and his history. Now, Isaiah died 150 years before Cyrus was born. Can you imagine how you'd feel? You're a conqueror. Here, this ancient scroll from a century and a half ago or more. And it's got a letter. Now, I want you to imagine what this letter sounds like. Imagine yourself, Cyrus. The letter, among other things, says, "Thus saith to the deep, be dry. I will dry up thy rivers." Oh, what a coincidence. That's the way we got in here. "Thus saith of Cyrus." Hey, there's my name. "He is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure." Even saying to Jerusalem, "Thou shalt be built, and to thy temple, to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid." See, Cyrus is going to be different than all the previous conquerors. They captured the people and then made them slaves. Cyrus is going to be their shepherd. He's going to take care of them, give them money, and help them go to rebuild their temple. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." Which is the way they got in. The gates were not shut. Here's a strange phrase. "The Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." The word anointed in the Hebrew, this is not used of a Gentile king. This is a very strange phrase. "And to subdue nations before him." Do you know how many nations subdued for Cyrus? 46 of them. 46 of them. The Medes, the Babylonians, the Lydians, the Carians, and I won't go through the list anyway. You get the idea. "And I will loose the loins of kings." This is one of the funniest fulfillments of prophecy in the scripture. Because you may recall from Daniel 5, when Belshazzar was shook up about the handwriting on the wall. In fact, the King James is so quaint. It says, "His knees smote one against the other." Right? "And his loins were loosed." I don't have to be graphic with the mixed audience. You understand what that's saying? That embarrassment by Belshazzar apparently became common knowledge because here it is alluded to the letter to Cyrus, written a century and a half earlier, that Cyrus would recognize and tie together those incidents along with all the rest of this. "And to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." It continues, "I will go before thee," this is God speaking, "and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and will cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Can you imagine Cyrus reading this letter, written over a century before he's born, calling him by name, telling him about his career, how he's gotten here? "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." And this is frustrating enough to stop here, because following this is an incredible tour de force by God himself as to just who he is, declaring himself to Cyrus. It's breathtaking, but we'll keep moving here. Now, what was Cyrus's response to all of this? Well, he was duly impressed. Wouldn't you be? He freed the captives. He even gave them financial incentives to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Here's the decree in Ezra chapter 1. "Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. "Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord of God of Israel." He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. This is Cyrus talking. Now notice the focus here is often misunderstood. The focus is the temple, the house of God. What they don't appreciate at this stage is that sounds good, and they went there and worked hard, but were hassled because they did not have the authority to build the wall and protect themselves as a city-state, which is the basic, you know, political unit in that era. So we're now in the book of Ezra. Now, Ezra is probably the author of 1 and 2 Chronicles, in addition to the book that has his name. In fact, the last verse of 2 Chronicles and first few verses of Ezra are identical. In fact, some scholars believe the 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah originally were one book. It gets divided up in the translations and so forth. Ezra is credited with many things. Very, very prominent person in Jewish history. But one of the key things, he is credited with having established what they call the canon. Canon is a Greek term for the rule or the basic. The canon is the official Old Testament. Why were some books not included and other books not? Because they were good books. There's some interesting historical books, but they're not considered inspired by God. And that's a judgment call that's been well established through history. And what we call the Old Testament, the definitive Old Testament, leans heavily on the codifying work during the days of Ezra. Under his leadership, we had the return of really a remnant. It sounds great. Gee, the Jews were allowed to go home and build their temple. You know how many went? Less than 50,000 out of the whole nation. We speak of a remnant. You'll notice as you study the Bible, it's always a remnant. The entire world was wiped out in the days of Noah. God started over with what? 8 people. As you go through the history of man on the planet Earth, you'll discover it's, from God's point of view, it's always just a small remnant that ends up emerging by the grace of God. And so in 536, we had 49,697 under leadership of Zerubbabel. And about 80 years later, we had another group smaller than that under the leadership of Ezra. Now, following the Cyrus, there's a whole string of kings that make up the several hundred years of the Persian Empire. And all we're going to really focus on is a couple of them. There's Ahasuerus of Ezra 4, Artaxerxes of Ezra 4, several others. But the key guy we're going to talk about here shortly is Xerxes the First. He is known as Ahasuerus of Esther. Real character. And following him, succeeding him, was Artaxerxes the First, known as Artaxerxes Longimanus. He is going to be very critical for your interest in mine because he gives the authority to Nehemiah to rebuild the city wall. And we won't go through the rest of these. Those are the key ones that you want to be aware of. Xerxes the First, known in the Bible as Ahasuerus. And that sounds strange. That's actually there's an unpronounceable Persian name, Kashirisha, which in the Greek translation comes out Xerxes, strangely enough. The Hebrew is closer to the Persian, Akashavarash, and the English turns out to be Ahasuerus. Now, this doesn't seem obvious by looking at it, but when you go through the different alphabets and language, they're essentially, believe it or not, the same name. So we will know him as Xerxes the First from secular history, which goes after the Greek. From the biblical history, we know him as Ahasuerus of Esther, but there's several of each, so be careful. This guy was characterized by passionate extremes. He had gigantic ideas, but he also had a very imperious temper. You're probably saying, that reminds me of a boss I once had. Let me tell you, I don't think he comes close to this guy. He's famous for several of his exploits. He built a canal through the Isthmus of Athos for his fleet. He built a bridge over the Hellespont. Now, this bridge over the Hellespont was destroyed by a tempest just after completion. And Xerxes was blindly enraged. He commanded 300 strokes of a scourge inflicted on the sea and threw a pair of fetters into the Hellespont. This was his way of expressing himself. Of course, then he also had the builders of the bridge beheaded. So he didn't go for that too much. So he didn't want to mess around when he was there. And of course, he's the Ahasuerus of Esther. Also, one other thing I mentioned, this guy by the name of Pythias the Lydian. When Xerxes was trying to put his army together against the Greeks, Pythias, his contribution to the expedition was about 5.5 million, but Xerxes was so impressed with his loyalty that he gave him the money back and a very handsome gift. But then when Pythias requested that he spare just one of his sons because he's getting old and needs someone to support him in his old age, he'd like to keep his oldest son free from military service, Xerxes ordered the sun cut into pieces and had his army march between the pieces. So this is a guy that was pretty hard. He's very arbitrary, very, very spontaneous in that sense. And you'll, when you understand that, you'll understand more of the book of Esther as we get in there. And he is the Ahasuerus of Esther. So you begin to understand that he's the kind of guy that would dethrone his queen for not immodestly exposing herself at a party. On the one hand, he's also one that would, on almost a whim, order all the Jews in the empire exterminated. And we're talking about an empire that went from Ethiopia to India. I mean, it was a big empire, and not just a little burg around, you know, the capital. At the same time, as some things occur, as you'll see, he also orders just the opposite. So Esther may strike you fanciful until you understand the real history behind it. Well, let's talk a little bit about the drama that makes up the book of Esther, occurring, of course, in the Persian Empire in this time. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, launches this gigantic banquet, a lavish banquet. His queen, Vashti, which apparently is very beautiful, among his drunken guests, he wants her to come and expose herself immodestly. And she refuses to do that. And so the king's counselors can't let that happen. On the one hand, you can understand it's to her credit that she didn't, but at the same time, it cost her her throne, her diadem, her crown. And so they need a replacement for Vashti. Esther is an orphaned Jewish girl raised by her cousin Mordecai, and she ultimately, of course, is selected as the replacement for Queen Vashti. This places a Jewish girl as the queen of the Persian Empire. Very, very significant situation. Now, as this all develops, Mordecai, who's her guardian, warns her not to reveal her Jewish background, because that would jeopardize her in the situation. An incident occurs that it seems to be trivial to the basic plot of the story, but turns out to be very important later. Mordecai, who is in the palace in a position, discovers that there is a plot against the king. And he tips Esther off, who tips the king off, and the assailants are caught and killed. But Mordecai doesn't get rewarded. And, you know, it's an example how God's timing is perfect. Because God has something in mind here that is so fantastic, you wouldn't have the guts to put it in a movie script because it would seem too contrived. But it's a matter of history. So we'll move on. Mordecai thwarts the plot against the king, and that's just an incident that goes in passing. Now, most people who read the book of Esther, see, this is where context is important. It's amazing how many commentaries have no idea who Mordecai was or his background. Way back in 2 Samuel, there was an incident where David declined to take vengeance against Simei. Simei was a descendant of King Saul's line. Remember, David succeeded Saul, and some of Saul's followers were really unhappy with all of that. And this guy Simei is cursing David, throwing stones, and the army wants to knock him off, and David won't let him do that. Because David says, if God called him to curse David, let him curse David. He shows him grace. Now, what's interesting is, because he showed him grace, we have a line under the house of Kish, house of Saul, that ends up in Mordecai. Mordecai is a descendant of this incident. So Mordecai is very literally a product of the grace of David. Now, incidentally, he is ultimately going to confront Haman. Now, by the way, if you're in a Jewish community and you read at the Feast of Purim, when you read the book of Esther, whenever Haman's name comes up, everybody hisses. Now, I don't want you to do that. It'll mess up our recording. But Haman is the bad guy of the piece. Okay? Now, Haman turns out to be around because Saul failed to follow God's instructions. Mordecai refuses to do obeisance to Haman. Haman's a big shot. And Haman hates the Jews in general, but he hates Mordecai particularly. Haman can't stand Mordecai. Now, when Haman gets promoted and Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, you know how these things are. It becomes an obsession to Haman. An obsession to Haman. He's going to do something about this. What we see going on here, by the way, as you stand back from the book of Esther, is the classical struggle that you see throughout the Bible of the flesh versus the spirit. You saw that in the beginning when Adam and Eve tried to build fig leaves, aprons of fig leaves. That was the first act of religion. Religion's always of the flesh, interestingly enough, in contrast to the spirit. Cain and Abel, flesh and the spirit, all the way through. Jacob and Esau, when they were struggling in the womb, you had two nations. God explained that. Remember Genesis, we covered that. Jacob being Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had the birthright. Esau despised the birthright. All the way through, Amalek descended from Esau. Esau was always the enemy of Israel. He also represents the flesh in a spiritual, in a typological sense. Esau and the Edomites were always the enemy of Israel. Amalek descended from Esau, Genesis 36. Amalek actually fought with Israel at Rephidim, big war in Exodus. Most of the wars we associate in Joshua, although Moses had a few of those first, and fighting with the Amalekites at Rephidim was one of them. Now, it's interesting, the doom of Edom, or Esau, was foretold by Balaam in Numbers 24 and Moses in Deuteronomy 25. And Obadiah has, there's a whole minor prophet focused on the ultimate doom of Edom. Now, what's interesting is when you get to Saul, you may recall that God had instructed Saul to wipe out all the Amalekites, not leave one. And you may recall from 1 Samuel 15, when we reviewed that lightly, that he spared the king of the Amalekites, Agag. And that's when Samuel told him, it's over. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you because you didn't follow instructions. So the kingdom was taken from Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Why am I getting through? Haman was a descendant of Agag. If Saul had followed God's instructions, Haman wouldn't be around because Haman is going to try to wipe out all the Jews. He's almost like, in a sense, a foreshadowing of Hitler. He tried to do what Hitler tried to do, to wipe out all the Jews. That's what Haman's after. So, it's interesting. Haman succeeds in getting the king to order the extermination of all the Jews. And by the way, in that discussion, he doesn't even mention Jews. He just has the authority, the signet of the king, to exterminate these people that Haman has convinced him are enemies of the state. So he has the authority to do that. Now, that's grim news, of course. Mordecai recognizes, because he's right there at the palace, he's in the palace infrastructure there, he prevails upon Esther to intercede. He's pointing out that we can't let this, if Haman's left loose, he's going to wipe out not just Mordecai, but the entire race of Jews in Persia. Not just in the capital, in the Persian Empire. So he prevails on Esther to intercede. His argument to her is one that you'll hear echoed many times. Thou art come for such a time as this. He sees the hand of God here. Esther's in the position of the queen for the very purpose of thwarting this plan of Haman, which, of course, is satanic in its root. And the problem Esther has is, as capricious as the king is, the Persians are ruled by very strict laws that can't be reversed. They have a basic cultural thing that once a law is a law, even the king can't reverse it. If the law is on the books, it's on the books. Well, one of the protocol, if you enter the king's throne room without having been summoned, it's subject to death. So what Mordecai is asking Esther to do and to go to the king, she's in a bind because she has not been summoned by him for over a month. He may have had other wives. She has reason to suspect that she may not be in favor. For her to make an appearance is a life-threatening gesture. But she ultimately yields to Mordecai's instructions, says, if I perish, I perish. She does ask for 3 days of fasting and prayer before she makes this move because it's going to be very critical. Sounds glib in the thing, but critical moment comes when she enters the inner court, and when the king sees her, he extends the scepter, which means, come on, you know, she's made it. And so that's the big moment of truth. Now, something very interesting here, you would think that having that access, she would take advantage of that to tell the king the problem. But something, either strategy or it might have been an insight of the moment, she shifts her strategy. Rather, what she does, she takes the opportunity to simply invite the king and Haman to a banquet. It may have been her strategy to have Haman there when she does express the situation. This deferral of the opportunity really sets the stage for some other things because Haman is ecstatic. See, he doesn't know she's Jewish. No, he does. And Haman's invited to this banquet with a king. So he figures, boy, he's really in. He and the king are going to Esther's banquet. Big deal. In celebration of this, he prepares what in the text is called a gallows. And all the way through, your language in the text implies that he's going to hang Mordecai. He's got a gallows. He's setting up. He's going to get his enemy, Mordecai. He's really feeling high now. He's going to get his guy, Mordecai. As an aside, it probably was not a gallows. It was a crucifixion site. The Persians invented crucifixion. The Romans really ran with it. In any case, the language actually implies not that he's hung with a rope, that he's impaled on this tree. Now, is it a crucifixion or a single? The scholars are not sure. I'll use the word gallows because that's what your text will say. That's what most people visualize, but that's the way it's been translated. But it actually was probably something more. Now, when she advised the king to Haman, when they go to this banquet, she then invites them to another banquet. And so this is, they're party animals here. So it's interesting, though, what a day brings. Her deferral to a second banquet was used by God in some fascinating ways. Because meanwhile, we have a gloating Haman preparing the gallows for Mordecai. He's high. He's going to nail this guy. He hates his guts. He's got his chance. That night, though, while he's preparing all of that to get Mordecai, the king can't sleep. He's got a sleepless night. What does he do when he can't sleep? Well, he decides to go read the chronicles, the history books, what's been going on in the empire. He discovers something that really bothers him. He reads about this plot where he was going to be killed, but Mordecai thwarted the plot by revealing it and saved his life, and these guys were, of course, executed. He says, well, what's ever happened for Mordecai? There's a bureaucratic screw-up, frankly. They screwed up. They never rewarded Mordecai. Now, next morning, really early, Haman is high because he's going to get his guy Mordecai. He arrives at the palace early. The king calls him in, and he feels like, boy, now he's really on the inside. King's going to ask him for his advice. King says, gee, Haman, what would you do for someone that the king really wanted to honor? Haman assumes, naturally, he's talking about me. So he lays out this whole procedure. Well, gee, if you want to read on, you should take your crown and let him wear it for a day and put him on your robe and put him on your best horse and parade him through the whole town to let them know that you really honor him. See, Haman's really got this on his heart, you know? And he says, good idea. I want you to do that for Mordecai. Can you imagine that scene? If you were a director of a movie, you had a tough time really milking that for all it's worth. That's incredible. So, of course, Haman's got to do that. We set the stage for this second banquet. That all happened between the two, right? And it's at this banquet, Haman, in the meantime, has talked to his wife, talked to his friends. The friends have tipped him off, hey, buddy, you're in trouble. The king wants to honor Mordecai. He begins to realize this. The tables are turning. Haman has to be going to this banquet that's forthcoming, really nervous. Very nervous. And of course, at this banquet, the king says to Esther, well, what is it that's on your heart? I give up to half the kingdom what's on your heart. She says that my life might be spared. Of course, the king is shocked. As Esther explains what she wants, that the lives of Jews would be spared, in effect, the king is so astonished, so shocked, he has to compose himself. He is so angry. He suddenly realizes he's been the pawn of Haman's deceits. So he goes out, what I visualized on a balcony or a veranda, he goes out of the throne room for a minute to catch his breath and to think through before he reacts. While he's out of the room, Haman's in panic. He knows his days are numbered, his moments are numbered. And he goes to plead with Esther for his life and falls on the bed, on the couch that she's reclining on, just at the time that the king returns. And he misconstrues, or chooses to misconstrue, what's going on there. You would attack the queen also? That's his reaction. So he orders Haman hanged, or pierced, or whatever. Where does he get pierced, or killed, or hanged, or whatever? On the very gallows in his front yard that he had designed the previous night for Mordecai. You see a little irony going on here? It gets worse. Haman's estate is a cheat to the crown, which means it gets taken up by the king, and the king assigns it to Mordecai for supervision. So Mordecai steps in to all that Haman had going for him. And under Esther's pleading, they can't reverse the order to exterminate all the Jews. It's a peculiarity of the Persian law, and they've confirmed this from records. But what he does do, he gives Mordecai his signet, and they can do whatever other orders they want. The way they approach this then is just to authorize the Jews to defend themselves. And it turns out that in 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, the magistrates and the government helps them defend themselves. So there's a lot of conflict, like a little civil war going on. That's a very, very famous event. And that's in Jewish history is celebrated as the Feast of Purim. The word Purim means lots. It was by lots that they took the date. That's the early part of the story. Haman, they draw lots to figure out the day they're going to kill all the Jews. And so they call it the Feast of Purim, the Feast of the Lots. Now, there's something else about the book of Esther most people don't know. Martin Luther wanted to take it out of the Bible because God does not appear anywhere in the book. Well, that's not true. You have to know how to look. You won't find. And many people say, well, the name of God is not in Esther. Yes, it is. But see, this is a period where God has turned his face against them, as the book of Hosea will bring out when we get there. Oh, one other thing that I should mention. Haman's 10 sons were also hung. And what's interesting in the ancient text, the 10 sons are listed in a column in the ancient text. That's not normally done. But it is in the book of Esther. I won't try to mispronounce the Persian names. But each one has to do with the self. The curious self, or busybody. The weeping self, the self-pity. Assembled self. The generous self, the weak self. The strong self, the preeminent self. The bold self, the dignified self, the pure self. What those things mean. One meant busybody. The other one's full of self-pity. The one's self-mobilized, self-sufficient. The other one is spendthrifty or self-indulgent. The one is self-consciousness or inferiority, assertiveness, always insisting on their own way, ambition. You begin to sense these names having a secondary meaning. You begin to realize the whole book of Esther is a dramatic story and would make a great movie. I can't imagine. That'd be a great shooting script. Can you imagine dealing with that? It'd be wonderful. But you also begin to recognize the Holy Spirit's got a double meaning here, and that the book of Esther can be studied much more thoroughly. It's like an Old Testament book of Romans. In the interest of time here, we won't try to develop all that here. I'll just leave that for your own study, but there's much more going on. One of the things that bothers people, the name of God does not appear in Esther. Martin Luther didn't want it in the book. Well, the name of Esther itself means something hidden. That's not conjecture. Gesenius, one of the greatest linguistic experts in the Old Testament, points that out. Means something hidden. You mean there's something hidden in Esther? Yes, there's some things I've just mentioned, but there's something else. There's also hidden codes. It's well known among Talmudic scholars that there are 5 acrostics in the book of Esther. Acrostic is when you make a word out of, say, the first letter of a number of words like radar, detection and ranging, or NATO, North Atlantic Treaty. You make an acrostic is by taking the first letter of each word or the last letter of each word or whatever. Those are acrostics. There are 5 of these in Esther. Also, when we published our newsletter, a rabbi who's become a good friend of mine, Yaakov Ramzel, pointed out there's also 3 equidistant letter sequences in the book of Esther. We'll take a quick look at them. It turns out in Esther 1:20, if you take the first letter of the words there, you get Yahweh, the name of God. In this case, they're initial letters because the event that's talked about is initial. They're also spelled backwards because God is turning back the counsels of men. In Esther 5:4, we find another one. In this case, again, it's the initial letters because God's initiating the action. And it also is spelled forward because God is ruling and causing Esther to act. In Esther 5:13, in this case, it's an acrostic of the last letter of each word, again spelling Yahweh or Jehovah or however you want to say it. The final letters, because Haman's end is approaching, it's spelled backwards because God is overruling Haman's gladness and turning back Haman's counsel. The reversal, in other words. In Esther 7, verse 7, we again find an acrostic, again Jehovah or Yahweh. It's final letters because Haman's end had come, and it's in forward direction because God is ruling and bringing about the end that he had determined. We have 2 with initial letters, 2 with the last letters. The initial letters because the facts were initial, the final letters because the facts are final. In the last 4, we have 1 backward, 1 forward, 1 backward, 1 forward. The backward ones are spoken by Gentiles, the forward one by Israelites. Don't need to take notes. The point is you begin to sense that there's very skillful design hidden inside the text. That's really the point, not the details. There's also some introversion. The first one has words spoken concerning a queen. The second one, words spoken by a queen. Third one, words spoken by Haman. And the last one, words concerning Haman. And so, again, it's what they call in rhetoric, introversion. Now, there's a couple of others that are interesting. That's Yahweh in four cases, the classic. You'll find these in any Talmudic reference, rabbinical reference. But in Esther 7:5, where the king answered Ahasuerus and said unto the queen, Esther, who is he and where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? This is where we have those letters, and we have I am, the Ichyach Asher Ichyach, the name of God that was spoken from the burning bush. He's the one that's presuming to do what he's going to do. There's another one in Esther 1:3, an equidistant letter of 8. If you take every eighth letter, you find Mashiach, the Messiah. Esther 4:7, you find Yeshua, the name of Jesus, in Esther 4:7. Each place, there's reasons for this. And then in Esther 4:2, you have El Shaddai, which is God the Almighty. But one last one, there's just one that when Rabbi Ramzel sent this to me, he says, Chuck, you'll love this one. He says in Esther chapter 3, at an interval of 6, which is a significant number, you have the sentence, Haman and Satan stink. You take every sixth letter of that passage. So, kind of fun. Well, let's continue on our panorama of history. As we were looking at this area here of these different empires, there's one other point I really want to make. We're going to go in the Greek Empire. There's another event that you won't find expressly in your Bible, and yet the New Testament takes pains to point to it, and that's an event by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. You need to understand this before we get into subsequent history. The Greek Empire, you may recall, was brought about because Alexander the Great, ultimately, in 332 BC, conquers the Persians. Persian Empire had their 2 centuries. Alexander, Gaugamela, nails him. When he dies, he's succeeded by his 4 generals. All this is predicted by Daniel, by the way, in startlingly clear terms, so much so when Alexander went to Jerusalem, Jaddu, the high priest, showed him the book of Daniel, and Alexander recognized his career in the text and spared the city. But he ultimately dies, and his deathbed, they said, to whom shall the empire go? He says, give it to the strong. And he's succeeded by his 4 generals. Cassander took Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus took Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor. Ptolemy took Egypt, Cyrene, and Arabia. His successor, another Ptolemy. Each one of these is dynasties then. The Ptolemaic dynasty is a whole series of Ptolemies. Philadelphus is the one that sponsored the Septuagint translation about 270 BC, about 60 years into the situation. And Seleucus takes Syria and East India. Ptolemy and Seleucus are the two guys we read most about because Israel's right between the two, and they're a buffer state. They're constantly getting victims of the struggle between those two dynasties subsequent to Alexander. And Seleucus, will obtain until this interesting character by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the little horn of Daniel 8, by the way. The key date of all those is the 270. Antiochus IV called himself Epiphanes, which means illustrious. The children on the street called him Epimenes, which means the madman. But he really had a thing for the Jews. He made Torah reading a capital crime. You get caught reading the Torah, they kill you. That was the empire they had to live in. He wasn't satisfied with that. He slaughtered a sow on the altar in Jerusalem. If you know how the Jews feel about pork, if you know how they feel about their altar, you can imagine how that went over. He didn't stop there. He erected an idol to Zeus in the Holy of Holies of the temple. This has a technical term. It's called the abomination of desolation. Abomination is idol worship. Abomination of desolation is the ultimate extreme of that, where you put the idol in the most sacred spot on the planet Earth, which is in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Well, and Jesus is going to make reference to this, which is one of the reasons I want to highlight this. Well, that did it. That got them so incensed that it led to what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Mattathias, he was a patriotic priest, had 5 sons. His son Judas, one of the 5 sons, was a genius, a military genius. And they actually succeeded in throwing off the yoke of the Greek Empire, the Seleucid Empire. And it took them 3 years, but when they finally did it, on Antiochus Epiphanes' birthday, the day he chose to desecrate the temple, on that day they destroyed the elements of the temple he used, they made new ones, and they rededicated the temple, and that happens to be on the 25th of Kislev in 165 BC, the rededication of the temple. Now, they celebrate that every year as Hanukkah. And I enjoyed Marty Goetz when he talked about Hanukkah. He says that one thing they did have, that, you know, it's not their Christmas, it's different. It's sort of like their Christmas. It's about our number of Christmas. He says, but the Gentiles only have one day. We get eight. Till he found, he said it broke his heart when he heard music called the 12 Days of Christmas. They've one-upped us again. Separate from all that, he has become a Christian. He's a wonderful friend. He's a good guy. Neat singer. If you get a CD, you get a chance. Anyway, Hanukkah is alluded to in John chapter 10, verse 22. The Holy Spirit's pointing us to this because unless you understand this background, you won't understand the key remark that Jesus made when he speaks of the abomination of desolation as a yet future event. When Jesus makes that remark in Matthew 24, as we'll see when we get there, this event occurred 2 centuries earlier, and it's the only time it's happened in history. But Jesus is pointing out it's going to happen again, and when it does, there's a whole series of things that will follow, and he lays those out. Okay, so we're through the Greek Empire. We get to the Roman Empire, which starts rising, actually a little bit earlier, but it starts taking shape in Judea in 63 B.C. when Pompey conquers Judea. Herod Antipater, who is an Edomite, he's a descendant of Esau. He's appointed ruler. He's not Jewish. Recognize the Herods are not Jewish. That's why they were one of the many reasons they're hated. They're Roman appointees. That was reason enough to hate them. They're also non-Jewish, so they had a lot of trouble. Something that most people don't realize is that even though Pompey conquered in 63 B.C., by 40 B.C., a rival empire called the Parthians, they derived from the extinct Persian Empire. To the east of Rome, there's another empire that's grown very strong. They conquered Judea in 40 B.C., the Romans regain it in 37 B.C. In fact, Herod the Great, he's the son of Herod Antipater, who succeeds him. When he was appointed by Rome as the king of Judea, it was too dangerous to be in Judea. He was still in Rome. That was just his parcel. It was his if he could occupy it. In 37 B.C., the Romans do regain Judea, so Herod is there. You need to understand this. About 31 B.C. is when Octavian defeats Mark Antony, and that establishes Rome as the empire. When you get to roughly about 2 B.C., 4 B.C., there's some scholastic arguments of exactly when. You know that Octavian, who now calls himself Augustus, has the registration and the world census taken, which causes Mary and Joseph to have to go to Bethlehem. By the way, the point of that is when the Magi are the priest magistrates of the Parthian Empire. When they arrive in Jerusalem, they arrive with a military escort. And for all that Herod knows, this is a buffer state that's very tenuously held by Rome. He's nervous because they've come with armed guard to find out about this guy that's born king of the Jews. When they ask where is he that's born king of the Jews, that's a put down. He's a non-Jewish appointee. But he treats him with great deference. They check, we'll get into that when we get into the New Testament. But you won't understand that background unless you understand that the Parthians, it was a rival empire, and they were on a buffer area in Judea at the time. And so they're very nervous about these Magi, because they're the kingmakers of this rival empire. So it's a whole different picture that most people have about these so-called three wise men. They're not wise men. There weren't just three. There was military escort. Anyway, they brought three gifts. That's why everybody thinks there's three of them. Anyway, something interesting happens about 7 AD, I have to point out, as the Romans take over. Coponius is appointed procurator, and he removed the legal powers of the Sanhedrin. They could no longer administer capital punishment. You and I missed the point of that, but priests didn't miss the point. The Babylonian Talmud records how, when Coponius did that, they put on sackcloth and ashes and wailed going around the city of Jerusalem, saying, "Woe unto us! For the scepter is departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." They were leaning on Genesis 49:10, the prophecy of Jacob, which said the scepter will not depart from Judah until the Messiah comes. Now the scepter departed. There's no Messiah. They actually believed that the word of God had been broken. What they didn't know was that there was a young man growing up in a carpenter shop up in Nazareth. They just weren't aware of it. They should have been for a lot of reasons.